I have a bit of a cold, so please excuse me if I start coughing and I'm clearing my throat. I'll try to mute my mic as we go, but there's a bad cold going around, so be careful, everyone. Take your medication and be on the lookout, because it seems to last quite a long time. Well, today we're taking a look at a really interesting passage in the book of Mark, continuing to go through the story of Jesus, his life, his teachings, what he's done, what he's inviting people to do and enter into, and what he's inviting us to enter into as well. And this is one of the more interesting passages in Mark, in my opinion, because of how Mark frames it. So in biblical studies, there's this really famous thing called Markan sandwiches, which is this idea that Mark likes to start a story and then stop it midway through and insert a totally unrelated story, it would seem, finish that story, and then continue on with the rest of the first story. So it's sort of, you can picture it as like two pieces of bread with a whole bunch of filler in the middle, peanut butter and jelly or ham or chips, my favorite sandwich. There's awesome ways that he does this, and sometimes it's like multi-layered story within story within story, but he creates these sandwiches. I'm going to read through this passage, and keep your ears open for the sandwich that's in this passage. You'll notice a beginning story about a man named Jairus, and then all of a sudden a new story will start, and then Jairus will pick back up. So keep your eye on that as we go. And how, there's a bit of a theme that plays out, because these sandwiches are not just two random stories that are unrelated. They tend to have a similar theme, and they're trying to make the same point. And the middle story tends to heighten the tension within the whole narrative. So you'll see this heightening as we go, hopefully, and we'll try to draw it out. We're taking a look at Mark chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, and it's up on the screen. Verses 21 to the end of the chapter. So it's a bit of a long reading. Listen to the story of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. While he was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus and the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Your little girl isn't dead. She was asleep, and now she's risen from the dead. Make sure you give her food, just in case they didn't quite believe. Did you notice the sandwich? The starting point? This middle story about a woman who is bleeding? And then the conclusion of the first story. Whenever we see a Mark and sandwich like this, and there are a couple throughout Mark, one of the questions we have to ask is, what is Mark trying to do here? Because it's a literary device. He's trying to tell the story of Jesus, but draw us into it as we go. And he's using different ways to be able to do that. This is just one of the ways he does it. So let's take a look, actually, and make a couple of observations about this story in particular. First off, Jesus has a large crowd gathering around him. He's by a lake. In verse 22, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. This is a bit of an incredible scene at this point in the gospel. If you remember, in previous... I almost sneezed, went away. It's like the worst feeling in the entire universe. So up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has actually broken his relationship with the synagogue. He's no longer going to synagogues at this point. The religious leaders are planning to kill him, it has said. They're plotting against him. And so we have here, after it's stated that the synagogue leaders are plotting against Jesus and trying to kill him, after he has removed himself from the religious system of his day and removed himself from a relationship with these synagogue leaders, a synagogue leader who very well may likely have been wanting to kill Jesus has this amazing change of heart because he sees within Jesus an opportunity to save his daughter. His daughter is dying, and he says, there are no other options except this person who I have seen do all these amazing things. And I can't figure it out how he fits in to the picture of God's redemptive move in history, but I know that he has done healings before. And so he bows down in front of Jesus. This is an earth-shattering type of thing for an ancient Jewish religious leader to bow down. It's the ultimate sign of respect. You would bow down inside of the temple. You wouldn't bow down in front of anyone else but God. And he's making a bit of a reference to the fact that maybe this Jesus is who he says he is. Jairus fell at Jesus' feet and pleads earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And Jesus says, okay, let's do it. I'm going to go with you. We're going to get this done. Now a large crowd followed, pressing around. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Can you imagine bleeding for 12 years? And it doesn't mention it specifically in the text itself, but there seems to be, just in the language that Mark is using, the sense that it's likely that the bleeding that he's referring to is some sort of hemorrhaging within her uteruses. There's something happening within her that's causing her to bleed out, which is a really important note. Because if you were an ancient Jew and you were following Torah, any time that you bled, any time that you had any sort of discharge, you were considered unclean and could not approach God and enter into relationship with God. Your relationship was broken for a time, and you had to do specific things in order for that relationship to be reconciled. It talks about this in Leviticus 15, which one day we'll take a look at in depth. It's really interesting. But the major part of this is that they saw blood particularly as a holy sort of thing. It's a life-giving thing. And if it's not inside of you, it's not giving life. Right? And that's just a basic understanding of how blood functions inside of our bodies. But they saw it as a bit of a holy thing. It's the thing that if you don't have it in you, you're probably losing your life in some way. There's something wrong with you inherently. And so they saw the shedding of blood in all sorts of different ways really seriously. So if you shed blood, you're taking life. Or if you're bleeding, there's something wrong with you that is taking life away from you. And we have sort of a similar cultural conception of blood, though not quite the same. Though we talk about blood, it's in you to give. Right? The assumption being that blood that you have in you can give life to other people. Or if you went to sit in your pews and just saw a whole bunch of blood on the pew, I'm sure most of you would not sit on it. Right? Yeah. A few of you are like, I might think about it. No. Right? If we saw blood, if I saw blood on a chair, I wouldn't go and sit on it, because there's something about it that's set apart inherently that I don't want to touch. And that for whatever reason that is, it's at least similar to how the ancient Jews understood, or at least their attitude towards the shedding of blood. Which means that if you were bleeding, especially if you were a woman and you were bleeding from a hemorrhaging in your uterus, you were considered unclean, which meant that you were broken off from every social relationship that you possibly had. Religious, familial, like your family, friends, you were cast out of the community for a time until you were considered ceremonially clean again. So this woman has been bleeding for 10 years, the presumption being she's not just been bleeding for 10 years, she has not had community in a religious sense for 10 years, she has not had family for 10 years, she has not had friends for 10 years. She's been alone with broken relationships with God and others for many years, 12 years, actually, I think is what the text says. Can you imagine the depths of pain that would cause? Just having no community for 12 years, actually being cast out, you could see your parents or your siblings walking down the street and they wouldn't even look at you. I know for some that's a reality. You probably know exactly what this feels like for this woman. To have these broken relationships. And to try to fix them by going to, in this case, she went to doctors to try to get better, but instead it just grew worse and worse. And so when she hears about this Jesus, it says in verse 27, she came up behind him in a crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. She is desperate for healing, but it's not just the healing. She wants social inclusion. She wants to no longer have shame. And you notice she's doing this in secret. She's just coming up behind Jesus, touching his cloak and saying, I'm going to be healed, and then I'm going to be peacing out. Immediately, it says, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. But she doesn't come forward right away. Jesus says, who touched my cloak? Who touched me? Hilarious. So it's a bit of a hilarious scene. If you can imagine being in a crowd like at Wonderland with just people, or in a concert. just people all around, and all of a sudden somebody says, "Who touched me?" You're like, all the people touched you. You're surrounded by people. The disciples are like, "What are you talking about? Of course you got touched. There's hundreds of people around you. You're going to get encroached on." But Jesus is very particular. He says, some power has gone from him. He has sort of this, it seems, this reserve of knowing the power of God that's within him. And he knows when it goes from him. But Jesus kept looking around, knowing that this power has gone. And now what I think is one of the more interesting passages in this piece of scripture. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at Jesus' feet, trembling with fear. And she told him the whole truth. Jesus didn't just stop and say, "Oh, someone touched me, my power is gone, whatever, we'll continue on." He took the time to stop and look around and find this woman so that he could speak directly to her. To speak into her life and to engage in this relational connection with her. Jesus didn't just want her to leave. He wanted her to know how deeply loved she was. And that, in fact, she was considered now clean. The bleeding has stopped, yes. But in other miracles that Jesus has done with people who are considered unclean, he tells them, go. So Mark chapter 2, or chapter 1, somewhere in those chapters, there's a story of Jesus healing a man. And then after the healing, says, go to the religious leaders and tell them all that's happened, and go and perform offerings within the temple to become right with God again. In this case, he doesn't do that. He jumps straight to, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. He doesn't say free from your bleeding, from your suffering. From everything that is entailed with that bleeding, the social disunity, the broken relationship with God, the broken relationship with family and friends, all of this suffering that has been going on for 12 years, Jesus says, go and be freed from it. Now, interestingly, this text is a little bit of a tension. I'm not sure if you've noticed it, but it says Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. So she is healed by his power, but then he says specifically, daughter, your faith has healed you. And this is a tension within a lot of the Gospels, this tension between the power of God and a person's capacity for faith. And it never really describes anything in detail. Although I think that some of what we see happening in the Gospels is Jesus going to people who have very specific conditions that break their relationship with God and others, particularly because of the Jewish religious system. And he heals them by their faith. So they trust him, and therefore he works in their life. But it's not just about the healing. It's about the restoration of relationship. So it's not just that this woman was bleeding, that she got healed. It's that her relationship with God is restored, her relationship with others are restored, with other Jews, with other friends and family. Everything is put back into right order. Because she trusted Jesus. And you see this again and again, especially in the Gospels. I think sometimes we can go to Jesus and take this passage and say, well, if I just touch his cloak, if I just approach him in prayer long enough, he'll do the thing that I'm asking him to do. Sometimes it's healing, but oftentimes it's like, a job or a particular family issue or things happening with friends. conflict with our bosses or our neighbors, or the sins that we've committed that have a really deep impact in us. And we think like this woman, well, if I just touch his cloak, if I just get close enough to him. And sometimes Jesus heals us of them, and sometimes he doesn't. And I think oftentimes it's because of this relational thing that's going on. Is your relationship with God going to be healed? Are your relationship with others going to be healed by the thing you're asking? Or is it not? And there's something deeper inside of you that he wants to deal with first. There's something deeper in your heart level that he's saying, you know what, this is a okay request. It's a good request you're making. But you have a lot of pride, and it's breaking your relationship with others. And therefore, we're going to deal with your pride before we get to anything else. Or your envy, or your greed, or your gluttony, or go down the list of things. So I'm going to deal with the other things first. Not because I don't want to answer you about the thing you're asking, but because I want to make you whole, and the place that we need to start is a different place than where you're asking. And he slowly pushes us in those directions. Or sometimes we ask him to heal things that we would consider weaknesses. We say, I want to grow strong in this other area. God, make me a better teacher, a preacher. Make me understand your scriptures more. Make me a better parent, because I'm not good at multitasking. I'm not good at having high energy levels. And oftentimes in those cases, I think God says, I'm not going to answer this prayer because my power is made perfect in your weakness. So I'm going to let you sit in your weakness for just a little bit longer so that my power can be made perfect in you, which is a hard pill to swallow sometimes. I know it is for me. So I assume it is for other people too. So when you ask for something specific and God says, I'm going to put this to the side for now. Because it's what he's done to Jairus, hasn't it? Jairus has this daughter who is dying. And Jesus says, I'm going to go with you, Jairus. I'm going to follow you. Bring me to your daughter. And then this woman comes up and touches his cloak. And he's like, I'm dropping everything. There's this little girl dying. That can go to the side for now. There's this other thing that has interrupted that's more important in this moment. How often does Jesus do that to us within our lives? But here's the thing. The story didn't end there. There's a continuation where Jesus, after speaking with this woman, continues to follow Jairus. So the story takes a bit of a turn. So some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and they said, your daughter is dead. Why bother this teacher anymore? But Jesus ignores them. He says, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. This is at least the third time where fear has made an entrance into this text. The first, at the beginning of this story, Jairus has this fear of his daughter dying. Next, this woman has this fear of Jesus and of being confronted by Jesus. Has this deeper longing and this deeper fear of never being healed, but it's why she touches his cloak in the first place. Because if she can just get this healing, she can have her relationships restored. And now, Jairus' worst fear comes to fruition. His daughter is dead. And before he can even say anything, before he can utter even a single word, Jesus interrupts and says, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. And in this moment, Jairus is standing at this place where his fear could easily turn into despair. Despair being this place where our fear steals our hope. and throws us into chaos. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't allow your fear of what is happening to throw you into chaos. Don't allow it to steal your hope. But just believe. Just trust. And now something interesting. He gets away from the crowd. And he brings his three key disciples. Jesus seems to pick three disciples to do intentional discipleship with. Peter, James, and John. And we'll see this now going forward, that he can constantly picks these three out to do very specific tasks and to see things that the other disciples don't. And they just so happen to be the three that had the most impact in early Christianity of the 12 disciples. Peter, James, and John. When they got to the home of the synagogue ruler, it says in verse 38, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? What are you doing? This child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. They didn't believe him. But it seems like this child's father and mother did, because he took them, the disciples who were with him, and they went into where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And "little girl" is a pretty terrible translation, in fact. It's a much more intimate term. It's like my little dear, my darling. There's a level of intimacy in this saying of Jesus that "little girl" doesn't quite get across. He's sort of saying, my little daughter, my little loved one, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. And at this, everyone was completely astonished, and they were given strict orders by Jesus not to let anyone know about this. Didn't work. Because we're reading about it, right? They obviously told someone. And he told them to give her something to eat. Key to this second half of the first story is a question. Can Jesus be trusted to bring to completion what he has set into motion? If Jesus says, "I'm going to do something," can he be trusted to actually do that thing? The scriptures seem to say yes, he can be. But they also say it's not going to be on your time. It's going to look a little bit crazy sometimes. It's going to look like there is no hope. You are going to be praying for a little daughter, and the little daughter is going to die, but don't lose hope. You are going to spend 12 years of suffering, but after those 12 years of suffering, I am going to move in your life to bring you wholeness. Don't lose your hope. Do not fear, Jesus says again and again. Can Jesus be trusted to bring to completion what he has already set into motion? And even more to the point, which are we going to allow to be the orienting principle within our life? Are we going to allow it to be fear or faith? There's this tension within this text between fear and faith, the capacity for us to fear everything within life, even to the point where it stops us from engaging fully in our lives. Or are we going to choose faith, and a faith that will allow us to engage fully in relationships, to engage fully in the beauty of creation and of life? You notice this sandwich sort of heightens. It starts with a basic fear of this daughter dying, and then it heightens to a much longer fear, 12 years, and the assumption that if I don't get healed, those 12 years are going to turn into the rest of life. And then even more so, this 12-year-old girl dying. There's this escalation of fear within the text. But Jesus takes care of all the fear with this invitation to faith. both the key characters in these stories. This woman who stood in this place where her fear could keep her from healing and ultimately from knowing the depths of God's love, and Jairus, this religious leader, in fact, who stood in the place where fear could turn into despair. He could have turned away from Jesus in that moment and said, I don't want anything to do with you because you didn't follow me as the priority, which is an interesting flipping of social order, if you'll notice. It starts out with the synagogue ruler, but who does Jesus pay more attention and time with? This woman who hasn't had any social inclusion for 12 years, who is ceremoniously unclean. He should not, as a rabbi, be even be talking to her. The fact that she touched him goes against every social principle in the ancient Near East for Jews. It goes against every possible piece of Torah that says you shouldn't be even around these people. And Jesus says, you know what, religious ruler, I'm going to put you to the side, and I'm going to pay more attention to this other person who needs me. And I'm going to reprioritize my time, and you are not going to be the top priority. Man, am I ready for God to do that to me? More like if I place myself within this. I'm a pastor. I'm a religious leader, technically. Am I willing to continue to follow God even when he says, you know what, Sean? Off to the side. I'm going to put you over here. Your request is good, but there's this other request that's more important in the life of your church, your neighborhood. Or we can think we're going to be the good Christians and we're going to do all the religious things, go through prayer and fasting and scripture reading, and we'll get right with God. And then we'll expect sort of like a vending machine of saying, God, give me this. And he gives us this thing that we're asking for. And he says, well, what if I'm going to put you over here for now, and I'm going to pay more attention to the request of other people for a time before I get back to you? Are we ready for that? Because it's very likely it's going to happen. And in doing so, we get built by the Spirit into people who are more patient and who have these gifts of the Spirit of kindness and graciousness and compassion, especially as we dive deeper into this relationship with Jesus, to be able to see what he sees, to have the kind of trust that says, I have a need and it's really dire, but I trust the judgment of God more than my judgment. And so my need is secondary to what God judges as the ultimate need within me, within others. Because Jesus seems to have a much grander sense of priorities and what is necessary in the moment than I do. Will my faith be stronger than my capacity for fear? We see Jesus in a couple of different lights through this passage. We see him as a mediator with this woman, a mediator of God's power through him, which is why she touches his cloak and she's healed. She has trust in him as being the Messiah, as being the holder of God's power within this world, and she is healed because of it. Jesus mediates the relationship between this woman and God. But to that point, Jesus is acting as a high priest, labeling her as clean without needing to go to the temple, a radical suggestion for a Jewish rabbi. And doing so while standing beside a religious leader. He's making a pretty powerful suggestion to him that the synagogue ruler is sort of obsolete because there is a a greater high priest than his capacity to be a priest within the temple. This woman probably made countless people unclean over the course of her life, according to the Jewish religious system. And Jesus says, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. You've been healed. You are clean. And saying it directly in front of a person whose livelihood depends on people going through the religious motions to get clean. Jesus is making a pretty powerful statement here. And we also see Jesus as the great physician, not just dealing with a sickness, but dealing with death itself, overcoming death, the death of this little girl. He is our mediator, our high priest, our great physician. The thing that ties all these stories together is this willingness of people to approach him and ask. To approach him and say, I have this need and this want, will you fill it? And then sitting with the answer that he gives. Are we able to name where we are, but still boldly trust God and who God says he is? Can we say that we're fearful, but still say that our faith is bigger than our fear? Or if Jesus is our great mediator, can we say our relationships are broken with God and with others? But we trust Jesus to be the one who mediates the relationships, and therefore the brokenness can cease. Where we say that we feel unclean and unworthy, can we approach Jesus and say, Jesus, make us whole. Make us clean. Make us people of fullness. Or if we're sick and dying, can we approach this great physician and say, Father, make us well. Jesus, if I just touch your cloak, and if we're in despair, can we ask Jesus for the kind of faith that makes that despair go away? Wherever we're at, are we so bold as to trust Jesus just as this religious leader did, just as this woman did? My prayer for us today is that wherever we find ourselves, that we would be able to approach Jesus, our mediator, our high priest, our great physician, and our friend, and that we would have the patience to wait on his timing within our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you work on a different time frame than us. So Father, give us patience. Give us patience to wait. Give us patience to hear what you have to say to us as we approach despair. Give us patience as we discern your will. And Father, give us hope and faith and above all love, and make those things the orienting principles with which we live our lives. A faith in you, a hope in you, and a love that's defined by you and informed by your love for us, that we may share that faith and that hope, and above all that love, with others. Give us, Father, the courage to name where we are, but also the courage to approach you and ask. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us an answer that we would be content with, that you would make us content with. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite Bernie and the worship team to come on up.